could stay and just sing with you all day. thank you for leading us in worship. Oh. Well, we looked at a better promise and a better book. So now before us this afternoon, well, I guess mid-morning. I'm sorry, I'm 3 hours ahead still. I'm on North Carolina time. We're looking at a better community. Now, I love the church, and so I'm eager and excited to spend our last two sessions talking about how the covenant community flows from what we've learned about covenant theology. But let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we're so grateful that you have saved a people for yourself, that we have the privilege and the honor Sunday after Sunday to come together as the covenant community and sit underneath the preaching of the word and partake of the sacraments and sing praises to you and to engage in corporate prayer. Thank you that Jesus is not just the Savior, but that we are his bride. And we ask that you would please help us as we look at the scriptures and see what they have to say about this covenant community, this people of God, this church, and in light of it, that we would leave today with a greater appreciation for this people, and that we would use our spiritual gifts and engage with one another as we point each other toward Christ, looking toward the city to come. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know where I would be without the church. I remember as a young girl, we were in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I remember my little copy of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that I would take with me to Sunday school. And I don't remember much about that class, to be sure. I don't remember the names of the teachers, but I know that I felt very loved and very well cared for. And I know that those truths that I learned as a little girl were very formative, kind of like buckets that later in life, I just kept putting information in as I grew and grew and grew in the faith. But those catechism questions grounded me in theology that today I hold so dear. And as I grew into a teenager, I needed the women of my church to take me under their wing and help me understand things that I didn't understand and help me to realign my perspective that desperately needed to be realigned and teach me not only the truths of Scripture, but just how to be a young woman who loved God. And as I became older and was a young woman and then a married woman, I needed women to help me understand what it meant to love my husband and my children well. I needed women who encouraged me to use my gifts in the church. I needed women who would pray for me. And not only did I need the women of the church, I needed the men of the church. I needed my pastors to give me counsel and guidance. I needed pastors to affirm my gifts as a woman in ministry. I needed pastors and elders and deacons who would help me serve the body of Christ well by praying for me and encouraging me and oftentimes overseeing what I was writing or speaking or teaching. I love the church. But to be sure, the church is not perfect. There have been many times of hurt and disappointments along the way. But as I look back over my lifetime, I think, oh, where would I be without the church? And so today in our session, I want us to take a long look at this different kind of community, this better community, this only community that will endure and last. We give our time to a lot of different types of things, clubs, committees, organizations, but there's only one community that will endure, only one community that will be in the new heaven and the new earth. It won't be the school community, it won't be the tennis club, it won't be the sewing club or the crafts, it will be the church, the bride of Christ. And so if there's any community that we want to give our lives for, that we want to serve toward, that we want to live our lives around, it's the church. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, because Peter gives us a beautiful definition and description of the church and the language of the Old Testament, pulling it right out of the book of Exodus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 tells us, reminds us who we are. And Peter says, you know, you have to think about Peter when you're reading 1 Peter. I think so often as I'm reading the book of 1 Peter, just about how much I love Peter. That as I study the Gospels, I learn so much about this apostle. You know, Jesus had his 12 disciples whom he loved, and they loved him. But within that group of 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John were kind of his inner circle of friends. And Peter, you well know, denied Jesus three times, right on the brink of his crucifixion. And so Peter, of anyone, knows what it is not only to deny Christ, but then to be restored. Remember, after Jesus raised himself from the dead, he appeared to numerous people, and of course he appeared to his disciples. And he appeared to Peter by the Sea of Tiberias, and he had breakfast with his disciples, and then he spoke with Peter. And three times he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" matching the three denials that Peter had given, giving him another opportunity instead of denying him to affirm his love and his faith for him. And Peter went on to become one of the greatest preachers in the early church. And we see that in the book of Acts. So whenever I'm reading 1 Peter, I think about who Peter was. Peter was a man who knew deeply the love and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. And this is what he writes about the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." There's that covenant language again. "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Who are we? Who is the church? We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his light. Community is God's idea. The church, the bride of Christ, is God's idea, his purpose. It's interesting, isn't it? In the book of Genesis, after the fall, you're reading about Adam and Eve and all those thorns and thistles that have crept in. And you read about Cain and Abel, their two sons. And the Lord comes after Cain has murdered Abel. He comes to Cain. Now that's significant in itself, that God comes to Cain. And he asks him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And of course, Cain shrugged his shoulders and said, "I don't know." And then he asked a very provocative question in Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" He said it very flippantly. Well, interestingly, what a lot of people don't know is that Scripture answers this question by picking up the storyline of Genesis 4 in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. Just turn over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, because right here, the Apostle John tells us that, yes, we are our brother's, and for our purposes today, our sister's keeper. We are our brother's and sister's keeper. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. Actually, let's start at verse 12. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And John goes on to tell us in the context of this passage that we are to love one another, that we are one another's keepers. We are to know where each other is. We are to know what we're doing during the week, not to judge or condemn in any way, but to encourage one another, to help each other. It's a beautiful thing when a sister grabs you on the way out the door from Bible study, or comes to you in the parking lot after corporate worship, or snags you during the week on a text or a phone call. And perhaps there's tears in her eyes as she shares with you that things aren't going well at home, maybe in her marriage or with her children or in a friendship or at work. It takes courage for her to ask you for help, for counsel, for prayer. In fact, many of us want to continue in our secret sin and shame, not wanting other people to know what's going on in our lives, the suffering that we're enduring, the sin that we're battling against, the service that we think other people feel we should have down by now, and yet it's very difficult for us. And so oftentimes, like Adam and Eve, we sew these fig leaves together and try to cover ourselves in this shame, and we become very isolated, but then we find that solution never satisfied. Instead, it leaves us very anemic in the area of community, and it robs us, doesn't it, of God's design for humankind. A true community, our world tells us, is found in lots and lots of other things. But the Bible tells us that true community is found only in Christ Jesus, the one who brought us near by his blood, giving us his peace, making us one new man in place of the two, and reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross. That's Ephesians chapter 2. And therefore, Paul goes on to tell us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to be eager to keep the unity. Eager to keep the unity. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And so therefore, whether it's in our homes with our husbands or with our children or in our church family, we are to be very eager to keep the unity for the sake of the gospel. And that's very important, isn't it? Even as we're teaching our children and our grandchildren and the covenant children in our churches and the women's ministry, why are we to be eager to maintain unity? You might think right now of your kids, if they're having a quarrel or they're fighting over a toy when they're little. Sometimes, weren't you tempted to just say, stop, I need some peace and quiet? But teaching them from a young and early age why they should be quiet and stop fighting is very important. Giving them those little buckets of theology to hold on to. You are to be eager to maintain peace with your brother and your sister because Christ has called us to peace. He is our peace. Now, you might not have time for a theological dissertation every time you talk with the kids, but giving them these little buckets, these little truths to hold on to, that they should be eager to keep the unity between each other because of Christ, is very important. And that's one way that we pass the faith to the next generation, which is the topic of our next few minutes, passing the faith to the next generation. We are called as women in the church to pass the faith to the next generation. Certainly, it's not just the woman's job. It's also for our pastors and elders. But women are called in a very unique way to pass the faith to the next generation. And many of us will have the opportunity and the privilege to be home with our children during the week with our home life with the kids there, and we will be able to disciple them in the ways of the Lord. Others of us are called to singleness, and we don't have children perhaps in our home, but certainly we agree with the rest of the members when the children are baptized on Sunday morning that we will help assist those parents in raising those covenant children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And so even as single women, we have the opportunity to look at all the covenant children in our churches and say, those are partly my responsibility, that I will help assist those parents in raising them in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. And just turn over to Psalm 145, verses 4 through 5. This is the church is given a command. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. What are we to be doing? Well, partly, we are to be praising God's works to one another. I love the way the psalmist says that. One generation shall praise your works to another. We are to sing to each other, in a sense, declaring God's mighty acts, not just over all of creation, not just redemption on a broad way, but what God has done in your life and in my life, we should be declaring those things to one another. And we should be doing that together. And the primary way that we pass the faith to the next generation does not happen haphazardly. It happens through the ordinary means of grace. It happens as you and I, throughout the week, and of course, most of all, leading our kids to corporate worship on Sunday alongside our husbands, that we keep the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments central in our lives. Whether we're single or married, that the means of grace becomes central in our lives. That we, first of all, are to be women of the Word. We are to be women of the Word. The Bible is to be a big deal in our lives. The Bible is to be central in our lives. And we do that in all kinds of different ways. We do that when we come on Sundays and sit underneath the preaching of the Word of God, but we also do that Monday through Saturday through family devotions. We also do that through teaching our kids the catechism. We also do that by attending women's Bible studies. We also do that by having our own time in the Word of God. And those are all very good and very formal ways of being in the Word, but we should also make being in the Word of God in informal ways a central part of our lives. So when you're driving down the road and your teenager is sitting in the car beside you and you have the opportunity to talk about life with her and she shares with you that she's struggling with something, that the way you come back to her should be very much grounded in what the Word of God says. And when you're talking perhaps with your young adult child and they share with you a struggle that they have or suffering that's going on in their lives or a battle they have against sin, or maybe they're giving thanks for something, that our response to them is grounded in the Word of God. And if we're not women of the Word, we're not going to know how to best respond to our friends, our family, our children, and others in our lives without knowing the truth ourselves. So we should be women who are immersed in Scripture. I've learned so much over the years from women's Bible study. I've learned a lot from the third graders we teach on Sunday morning. In fact, they're my hardest audience of the week. They ask questions that you and I want to still ask, but maybe are too timid to do so. But we should be grounded in the Word. And in light of that, as we come on Sunday mornings to sit underneath the preaching of the Word, we should come very purposefully. I love what the Westminster Larger Catechism says in answer 159 about how we should sit underneath the preaching of the Word. And I actually use this as a prayer for my pastors. We should pray for our pastor as he prepares to deliver the sermons, asking the Lord to give him sound doctrine, diligence, wisdom, faithfulness, a love for God and the people in the congregation, and the sincerity of heart that longs for God's name to be exalted and the people edified. And then, you and I should pray for ourselves. Not only that we show up and support our pastor on Sunday morning, but that we attend upon the Word diligently, prepare our hearts to receive it, pray as we're listening to it, examine what we hear with the Word of God, receive the truth with readiness of mind, meditate on what we hear, hide it in our hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. Now, that's a very robust way to look at sitting underneath the preaching of the Word. And yet, the Puritans who wrote the larger and shorter catechism were very much in tune with the importance of the Word of God in their lives, and they took it very seriously how to prepare and receive it. And you and I should, too. We should be women of the Word. But not only should we be women of the Word, we should also be women of prayer. We should talk to God often. We should pour out our hearts in communion with our Heavenly Father. Most importantly, and the essence of prayer, is praising God. I love the young catechism for the little ones. You know, what is prayer? Prayer is praising God. That's the first part of the definition. What is prayer? Prayer is praising God. Sometimes we think of prayer as bringing a long list of requests. But prayer, the central part of prayer, the most important part of prayer, is praising God for who He is, praising Him. But not only do we praise God, we also, of course, confess our sins before Him. And confess specific sins before Him. Even those sins that sometimes our culture tells us are no big deal, like irritation, frustration, anger, discontentment, envy, jealousy, controlling others for our own ends and means, slips of the tongue, maybe tone of voice, all of those things that we would bow before our Father and say, Father, forgive me. I was short with Him today. I envied her today. I was jealous of her gifts. I was discontent with what You gave me. I'm trying to control Him for my own ends and my own good, but it's not really working. Forgive me. And of course, we should thank Him. Thank Him for all of the blessings that you have. Not only the spiritual blessings that you've been given in Christ, those should be foremost in your mind, but also just what about the fact that you and I got up this morning and here in Phoenix, Arizona, the sun is shining brightly. My family's a little jealous because at Christ Covenant today we're having an Easter egg hunt and it's pouring rain in Matthews. But I sent them a picture of the glorious sunshine here in Arizona. But it's lovely that you and I get the seasons, spring and summer, fall and winter. We get daylight and moonlight, all of these things, our homes, our families, our children. Praise Him and thank Him for those things. And then, isn't it wonderful that we can come before our Heavenly Father and ask Him for what we need? He's our provider. He's our protector. He's our King and prophet and priest. He loves us, and we can come before Him and pray. Well, sometimes, I don't know how to pray. You ever had that experience where you think, Lord, I have no words. Perhaps you're deep in grief. Maybe you felt the grief like I did this week of the shooting in Nashville. And all you could do was weep before the Lord as you cried out for Him to comfort those of Covenant Presbyterian Church and the Covenant School. Sometimes maybe in our marriages, we think, Lord, I don't know what to do. This seems really hard. I don't see a way forward, but my eyes are on You. The good news is that in Romans chapter 8, we learn that when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us according to God's will. I love that because there's sometimes where I don't know what God wants me to do. And I can rest assured that in those times of confusion, I can come before Him in prayer and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. But my eyes are on You, and I trust that in Your providence and in Your sovereignty, You're going to lead and You're going to guide. Now, there's one prayer I begin every morning with, and that's answer 127 from the Heidelberg Catechism. And it goes like this: by ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the world, the devil, and the flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. You know why I start my prayer with that each morning? It's because I'm tempted to believe that I'm strong some days. I'm tempted to believe that I can hold my own for a second. I'm tempted to believe that there are times that my sworn enemies stop attacking me. And this reminds me that every single moment of every single day, I need the Lord to uphold me and strengthen me with the strength of his Holy Spirit, or else I am going down. And he does. He does uphold us. He does make us strong. His grace is sufficient for us. Prayer is hard work. Prayer is doing something. Our pastor often tells us that. Sometimes people have thought, well, I can't do much, but I can pray. Well, isn't it wonderful that we can pray for each other? And prayer is hard work. And it's also a privilege that we can come to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing each other before the throne of grace, interceding for each other, asking God to comfort, intervene, help. We as the church family get to pray for one another. And our prayer life should be robust. Most of all, think about the fact that the Lord is praying for you. Remember what he said to Peter? Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I am praying for you that your faith might not fail. And of course, Peter did deny Christ, didn't he? But ultimately, Peter's faith did not fail. Jesus' prayer was answered. He prays for you and for me. Right now, our high priest is interceding for us. Not only should we be women of the word and women of prayer, we should be also women who on Sundays show up and partake of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, these ordinary means of grace that God has given us to grow us in our faith. And baptism, we are baptized into the name of the triune God. It's our admission into the visible church, right? It marks not only our new name, but also we've been given a new heart. We're new creatures united to Christ. And baptism is that outward sign of the inward seal of the Holy Spirit for our salvation. And as we watch other people be baptized, we should be reminded of our own baptism, and we should be encouraged and grow in our faith. I love it when the infants are brought up to be baptized and we stand, right? And we commit to helping the children raise these covenant ones in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. And then what an opportunity we have, don't we, to care for these young ones. Have you ever had the director of children's ministry? I'm sure it's Gail, right? Gail's kind of, have you ever had Gail call you? And Gail maybe asks you to serve in children's ministry, and perhaps you think, oh, anything but nursery duty on Sunday. Shouldn't it be something that really excites us? Something that we think, wow, yes, Gail, I will serve because that is such an opportunity for me, not just to change a diaper, but while I'm changing his or her diaper, I can pray over this little one. While I'm holding and rocking him, I can sing Jesus Loves Me, or the church's one foundation, or Holy, Holy, Holy. That while you're serving with the 4 and 5 and 6-year-olds, and certainly there's a place to compliment that little girl's bows and black patent leather shoes and beautiful Easter dress, but isn't it so much more important to get down on your knee and say, tell me what you learned in Sunday school today? And then what about our teenagers as they grow up and they kind of are going through that maybe awkward stage of thinking my appearance isn't what I want it to be like and my achievements, I don't know, I feel like I'm under so much pressure to achieve things and I feel like I'm failing. And we have the opportunity as women in the church to surround them with love and prayers and say, you're beautiful because true beauty comes from your relationship with Christ. That we can help them say no to the lies they're believing by giving them gospel truths. Then as we look around and we partake of the Lord's Supper together, certainly it is a covenant meal. It's not only a bond and pledge of our communion with Christ, but also with one another as members of His body. And I love to see my brothers and sisters and even look around at them for a moment as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that I am in union with Christ, but I am united to all of these brothers and sisters around me, that we are family. That the person in the pew beside me is a person made in the image of God, and I am to love them well. I am to pray for them when maybe they go missing from women's ministry for a few weeks or missing from Sunday worship, that I am to reach out to them, that I am to follow up with them, that I am to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But if you've been in church for any amount of time, you know that church life is not always beautiful. Sometimes it is ugly, messy, complicated. And it is very hard not to feel naked and ashamed when others know our deepest suffering and our sin. And yet the Lord promises to redeem our broken communities and to build them into beautiful ones because they are in desperate need of His grace. Jesus did not come to those who were healthy. He came to the sick. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He breaks into our broken families, our broken communities, our broken church families, and He begins a good work that He promises to complete. And this is such good news. Because as we share our lives with others and as others share their lives with us, and it's messy and it's hard, we have the hope that He who began a good work in us and in them is still working and He's not going to stop. That's truth and encouragement to hold on to, especially when sisters who have grievously sinned or have been grievously sinned against or both will come to you and for me. I've had women come barreling across my doorstep and about land in my arms on my couch, bawling like a baby in the wake of finding out that their husbands have been unfaithful to them. They will come, and we have to speak the truth to them in love, and we must always remember as we walk with them through their trials and their suffering that we are not the answer. That we will fail them, we will not always be available to them, but that we always, in their crisis, point them to the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, the one who redeems their stories for their good and His glory, and who's coming again to make all things new. And in the wake of their trials, they need to know that truth. And when our sisters come to us, and as we're thinking about one another in the body of Christ, you and I need to keep three truths in mind simultaneously. Number one, Romans chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that God loves us and He's called us to be saints. He's called us to be holy ones. That means that when our sisters in Christ come to us, there's at least something in their life that we can say, oh, but here, right here, I know you're discouraged. I know you think God's not using you right now, but right here I want to show you, look at the evidence that you are God's child, that He is using you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says that God has begun a good work in his people, and so we should constantly be encouraging each other when we see him doing that good work in our lives. But also, the Bible teaches that we are sufferers. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. We will suffer for the name of Christ. And we have to comfort them, right? The God of all comfort has comforted us. And oftentimes you and I go through suffering and we go through trials so that we can comfort others. And finally, the Bible teaches that we will continue to sin on this side of glory, and so we must be willing to confront one another when we do see sin in each other's lives. Not to condemn, not to judge, but to point them to Christ and tell them those areas in which the Bible would call them to change. Now, it's important to remember that our hope is not in the person changing. Our hope is in Christ, who can change the person. And oftentimes he does, but not on our timetable, right? How many times have you had a woman come up to you and say, God is not hearing my prayers? And I want to say to her, what you mean by that is God's not answering your prayer how and when you want him to. God's heard your prayer. The Bible tells us God hears our prayers. When he doesn't answer the way we want, we get frustrated, don't we? We want him to answer in the way we want, but oftentimes God doesn't work like that. His timetable is not ours. He oftentimes takes us through long periods of trials and suffering in order to sanctify us. And that can be very discouraging at times. And so we must encourage one another to continue to walk in the light of life. And so as we close this session, I just want to remind us of four ways to walk. We need to walk in love, we need to walk in light, we need to walk in wisdom, and we need to walk in compassion. Okay, number one, we need to walk in love. Paul calls us to speak the truth in love. But if you examine that phrase, what he's really saying is to truth in love. Now, in English, we don't really have a way to capture truthing in love. But it's speaking and doing together in love. And we are to speak the truth in love, or we are to truth in love together. We are to walk in love. For one primary reason, because Christ loves us and he gave himself up for us. And so we are to give up immorality and impurity. We are to give up darkness. We are to give up selfishness. We are to give up our own wills and our own dreams. And we are to put on the purity of Christ. We are to walk in love. But we are to speak the truth in love to one another as we walk in love. You might say something to a sister that's true, but if it's not encapsulated in love, it will just fall on deaf ears. Now, it will fall on deaf ears anyway if the Spirit of God hasn't prepared her heart, but Scripture calls us to speak the truth in love. You know, our culture wants us to only show love and not show truth, but Scripture says you have to hold the two together. You have to speak the truth, and you have to do it in love. If you have truth with no love, it's harsh. But if you have love with no truth, it's not the gospel. And Paul says you have to have both. So we have to walk in love. Number two, we also have to walk in light. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We walk as children of light because we are light in the Lord. And our lives should display that. Of course, we won't do it perfectly. But as we grow in our faith, our lives should be increasing with the fruit of the Spirit, with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you asked your husband or your children or your grandchildren, is this what characterizes me? What would they say? Are you walking in the light of Christ? Remember the little song we sang as young girls in the church, and we sing to our covenant children, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. We are to let our light shine for the praise of God's glorious grace. We are to walk in love and in light. But we're also to walk in wisdom. We are to walk in wisdom because Christ became to us wisdom from God. And Paul tells us in Ephesians that this looks very differently for different parts of our lives. There are different aspects of walking in wisdom. So I want you to ask a couple of questions this week as you mull over the conference. Are you making a good use of your time? Are you being wise with your time? There's so many distractions in our lives. So many things we can be doing. Many of them are even good things. But are you making wise use of your time? Are you doing the things that God has called you to do? Are you giving time to the means of grace? Are you pouring your heart into your children and your husband and engaging in your marriage and family life? Are you making wise use of your time by stewarding your gifts well in your local church? Are you wise with what you do with your time? Not only that, we are to be wise in understanding what the will of the Lord is. And oftentimes in Scripture, we'll read phrases like, the will of the Lord is our sanctification, that we are to be walking in holiness. But also in James chapter 1, verse 5, which I find a great encouragement, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Sometimes, like I said, there are times we don't know what God wants us to do. Oh, Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. We ask him for wisdom with what his will is for this or that situation. And he leads us and he guides us. His sovereignty and his providence are these beautiful guardrails in our lives, unfolding his plans before us as we faithfully walk with him. And of course, we also must be filled with the Spirit. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We are to walk wisely by being filled with the word of Christ. And notice that we can't teach and admonish one another until the word of Christ dwells in us richly first. We can't minister well to our children. We can't minister well to other women. We can't minister well to those around us unless we are first filled with the word of Christ. And finally, not only do we walk in love, light, and wisdom, we are to walk in compassion. There's a little verse in the book of Exodus. And it's just so telling of the compassion of the Lord that we serve. It's a command, and the Lord says to his people in Exodus chapter 22, if you ever take your neighbor's garment, you need to return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Now you probably are more familiar with Jesus' words in the book of Matthew. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We serve a God who is compassionate. But sometimes on that theoretical level, we forget how intricately he really works this into his word. And that's why I love the book of Exodus that brings us to our attention. If you take your neighbor's cloak, you have to give it back to him before the sun comes down because he needs something to keep him warm. The Lord is concerned that his people sleep in warmth. You and I are to have hearts of compassion. When people show up at our home, and they tell us their battles with sin and their suffering, do they leave thinking, wow, she showed compassion? When our husbands husband comes in from a long, hard day, do we murmur and grumble that he's late and we had dinner ready 15 minutes ago? Or do we show compassion to him? I'm sorry you had a hard day. Sounds awful. And before we start, say, well, I had a really hard day too with the kids. Just stop and be compassionate toward him that he had a hard day. When our child comes to us and she's upset and she has tears in her eyes and we're frustrated and irritated because she hasn't done something we asked her to do and we've asked her for months to do and it seems like she's not getting it, do we have compassion that she's having a hard time in her relationships and friendships? Would she say, if someone asked her, is your mom compassionate? Would our children say yes? As women in the church, we are to serve those in need. We are to join with other women in small groups and do service projects together. We are to ask God to show us those in our lives who need our help. We are to be life-giving helpers to those around us, lovingly shining the light of Christ into their lives, wisely speaking with them, and showing compassion in our interactions with them. Does this sound too good to be true? That the Church of Christ, with all of her brokenness, would be a true community for you and for me? Well, certainly you'll be disappointed. Our pastors will tell us sometimes you'll be disappointed by us. We'll be disappointed at times with our elders, with our deacons, with our women's ministry leaders. But overall, oh, they love us, don't they? They love us. And more importantly than our pastors and our elders and our deacons loving us, Christ, the bridegroom of the church, loves us. And if we love Christ, then we have to love his bride. With all of her brokenness, the church, the bride of Christ, is the only enduring community. And therefore, you and I should do all that we can to engage in church life to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for so often failing to remember that the church is the one enduring community. Forgive us for times putting church life on the back burner as we hurry around to other communities, other commitments, other things. Forgive us for the times that we have failed to submit to our pastors, our elders. Forgive us for the times we have failed to pray for them, their marriages, their children, the time they study to preach the word. Forgive us for the times that we have failed to engage in church life, stewarding our gifts and using them for your glory. We pray that you would give us a deep, deep love, a love for Christ and for his bride, that we would love the church, that we would engage in church life, that we would bring our children to church and our grandchildren to church, that we would speak highly of our church family, and we would do all that we can to maintain the purity and unity within our churches to the glory and praise of your grace. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray.